ask you to take your Bibles. Turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, of which our portion for today will be verses 5 through 11. This series of three messages we have entitled, God Does Not Receive by Face, God Does Not Receive by Appearance. And since we have had a week in between this message and the last one, I will take the liberty to read this entire section in order that we might be able to keep it in its context. Romans 2, 1 through 16. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And now the section for today. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. And that concludes the section for today. Now verses 12 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Shall we pray? And Father, if this passage of Scripture was the only passage of Scripture that we had in our possession today, we would not have the gospel, because the gospel really is not contained in the verses that we have before us. But rather, what Paul is seeking to prove here is that there is no intrinsic difference between the Gentile and the Jew. We're all, in a sense, on the same basis before God. We're going to be judged by the light which God has made available to us. Neither Jew nor Gentile has lived up to the light that he has. Therefore, both groups are condemned in their totality for this failure. I thank you today that we do have the gospel, however, and Paul recorded it in Romans 1, 16 and 17, and he'll mention it again many times in this epistle. But his goal seems to me to be, Lord, today to show us that apart from Christ, left to the law, whether it be the law written in the heart or the law written on stone, if we're left to that, we're condemned, whether Jew or Gentile. And I pray that you would make that plain to us today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the passage that we have before us, Paul seems to anticipate, as I mentioned before, the objector who says, well, we certainly have some advantage over those about whom Paul has been speaking in Romans 1 and 24 and following, where he mentions these pagans who apparently are not those with the law, having been given over by God in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. So you have heterosexual immorality in verse 25, and then you have homosexual immorality as a matter of God's present judgment on sinful pagans in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And then they wanted to get rid of God altogether in verse 28a, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, then they experienced this judgment. God gave them over to a depraved mind, a disapproved mind, to do those things which are not proper. And it's more than likely that you will find your name on that list somewhere, and probably in more than one spot. We are all sinners, and we stand condemned before God as a consequence of that sin. Now, some Jew or someone keenly aware of the law of God written on stone in the Old Testament might say, well, that's understandable. These pagan people about whom Paul speaks in verses 18 through 32 didn't have the law. They didn't have the advantage of knowledge. They didn't know the difference between right and wrong. And so we should not be surprised to see them caught up in sin. But Paul will show in chapter 2, 1 through 16, that as it turns out, the law is of no advantage when it comes to the matter of salvation in particular. And God, when all is said and done, God judges men according to the facts of the case. He does not judge according to our descent, who our ancestors were. It's not enough for the Jew to be able to claim that he is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not enough for him to claim Moses for a father. That will not suffice. And it's not enough for the Jew to claim that he possesses the law. Possession of the law does not make one righteous. That's why he says in verse 1, therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. Well, why is that? For you who judge, practice the same things. Yes, they were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, they possessed the law. But sadly, it was also true that they were lawbreakers. They were practicing the exact same things as Paul has already listed in 24 through 32. And by the way, the vice list of 29 and following is the longest in all of Scripture. And the Jews were involved in the same things that the Gentiles were practicing. And Paul says, we all agree, don't we? We know, do we not, in verse 2, that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things? If you're practicing these things and the judgment of God falls upon you, it's the right thing. No justice has been violated. God has not done anything wrong to the Jew if he judges the Jew for practicing the same things as has been listed before. Because possession of the law and one's ancestry does not suffice for his salvation. We have people today that make the same error. Well, I was raised in church and I know what the Bible says and my parents are Christians. Isn't that enough? No, it's not enough. That will not save you. And then Paul suggests in verse 3, notice, verse 3, do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? He says, if that's the way you're imagining, if that's the way your mind is working, you couldn't be more wrong. Because God will catch, God will judge those who are lawbreakers. They will not escape the judgment of God. The Jew will not escape the judgment of God, even though he has all of these wonderful things. And they are wonderful things. In fact, Paul calls it an advantage for the Jew that he possesses the oracles of God. And he's going to be held accountable for it. But the mere possession of these does not equal salvation or spiritual maturation. The only other alternative is that the Jews are thinking lightly of the riches of God's kindness. Notice verse 4. Do you think lightly or look down upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Why is God waiting? Why has judgment not been executed? Sometimes people misinterpret the patience of God and they say this is an indication that God is never going to judge. He isn't going to come again. There will be no judgment. And the Jew would imagine that the judgment of God, while certainly falling on the Gentiles, would not fall on him. He imagined that it wouldn't happen to him. But Paul says that's a misinterpretation of the patience of God. The reason God is waiting and waiting and waiting is because he is longing for his people, in this case, I take it, the Jews, to come to a place of repentance. He wants them to come to a place where they change their minds about their own condition and realize that they're really sinners, that they change their mind about who Jesus is instead of rejecting him and leaving him on the cross or wishing that he would disappear, that they would come to a place of full confidence and faith in him. And that then would result in their salvation. Now, in verses 5 through 11, the section that we'll spend the rest of the time on today, we're going to call this, God's judgment is impartial. God's judgment is impartial. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God's patience reflects his desire that men be saved. That is why he is waiting. God is not ignoring the suffering that's going on in this world, and he does not observe it without some compassion for those in pain. God is not disinterested in what is going on in your life. No one in the universe is more interested in what is going on in your life and in the lives of the unbelievers. God's patience has a specific purpose, and it is that men be saved. God is not slow, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now this patience of God, which is being extended to the unbeliever, allows the believer time to grow. It allows the believer time to store up treasures in heaven. And Jesus commanded us to do that. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. But all men are in the storage business. I used to be in the storage business. I worked for OK Storage and Transfer Company. We were an agent for Allied Van Lines, and we were in the storage business. If you came into town, you didn't have any place to put your things, you could place those items in our warehouse until you found a place, and then you could receive it back again. Well, all men are in the storage business, and some are storing up wrath before God. Now, God's riches, notice that, that's interesting because there's a little bit of a play on words here, I think. God's riches have been displayed toward man. His riches have been extended toward the Jews, but they disparaged those riches. They didn't want anything to do with that, or they misconstrued the riches of his patience and so forth and consumed that time for their own selfish interests. He says it's because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart that you're storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath. The word stubbornness in the Greek text is the word from which we get our word sclerosis. You've heard of multiple sclerosis. It's a word that really means hardening in the strictest sense of the word in Greek. It could actually be translated hardness here. Your stubbornness, your your hardness, your callousness, your resistance to the will of God, your unrepentant heart, he mentions also here. A heart that is unrepentant is a heart whose mind will not be changed. And yet God's patience was designed to lead people to repentance. That's what it was all about. But it apparently was not effective, at least in many cases, because many men, because of stubbornness and unrepentance in their hearts, just don't want anything to do with that. So instead of taking advantage of God's riches toward them, and in turn storing up riches before Him, instead they respond to God's riches of patience by a hardness and by an unrepentant attitude which refuses to change its mind about man's sinful condition and about specifically who Jesus really is. And Paul says that every day that goes by, you're just storing up wrath. Now, I think that what he is talking about from 1:18 all the way through to, well, even including the end of the chapter, is a temporal wrath. Notice that in verse 18 he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For Paul, the wrath of God is a temporal matter. God is showing his wrath in chapter 1 by turning men over to impurity in verse 24. God shows his wrath in verse 26 by turning men over to degrading passions. And God presently, right now today, is showing his wrath in verse 28 by turning men over to a depraved mind. And I don't think that his emphasis on the temporal wrath of God has changed in the passage that we have before us. So when we see the word wrath in verse 5, we're talking about what happens to people on this earth as a result of their failure to rightly respond to the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not understanding that God's kindness is intended to lead them to repentance. There is a price to be paid here and now. And I take it that this wrath that he's talking about will take place here on the earth and is probably not a reference to hell. I think he will get to that subject in 12 through 16, at which, Lord willing, we'll be looking at next week. But in this particular context, he's talking about a narrow wrath. And yet there is something eschatological to it. There's something future about it. There is in the Bible something known as the day of wrath. The day of wrath. He mentions that here in verse 5. You're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and you'll see another reference to this. Let me read two verses to make sense. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And in chapter 5, same epistle, in verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Now, what is the wrath that he's talking about? Is he talking about hell here? I don't really think so, because you see in the context he's been talking about the day of the Lord, which is in a sense initiated with the rapture of the church, and more specifically with the signing of the pact between all the nations for the establishment of the one world government. As Daniel puts it, I believe in chapter 9 of his Old Testament work, that period that is marked by the signing of that pact, the tribulation period, is the beginning of the day of wrath. It is a 7-year period of time. You say, now how in the world does that fit in Romans chapter 2? Because at first you don't really see anything eschatological about this. But yes, you do, because he is talking about a future judgment, and he'll get to that in verse 16. It says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. There's no question that there's something eschatological about Romans chapter 2. Now, this day of wrath is intended to fall, I think, most specifically on the Jews who are in the world. God is beginning to turn and to work with the Jews once again after the rapture of the church. God is now in the business of calling out for himself from among the Gentiles a people for his name. But when the rapture of the church occurs and we are taken out of the world, and by the way, that could happen today, we might not get finished with this sermon. When that happens, God then is going to turn his attention, I take it, and begin to work with the Jews once again. Who's he talking about in Romans 2? He's talking about people who had the law and who claimed some sort of sufficiency just because they possessed the law. He's talking about the Jews. But he's saying, look, Jews, as long as you resist God, as long as you don't turn to him, as long as you don't put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're merely storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. And that, I take it, will occur during the tribulation period when God begins to prepare the Jews once again for Jesus coming at his second advent. Now, there's a difference between the rapture of the church and the second advent. The rapture of the church, Jesus merely comes in the clouds and we meet him in the clouds. But at the second advent, at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus comes all the way to the earth. It is a distinct and separate event. During that 7-year period of time between the rapture and the second advent, God is going to be pouring out his wrath, not on the Jews only, primarily on them, but on the whole world. And the wrath of God then, I take it, is temporal in 1:18 of Romans, and it is here also and probably everywhere in Scripture. That is not an idea of mine. That is in keeping with the teaching of Zane Hodges, who's going to be coming here on April 13th and 14th, a longtime professor at Dallas Seminary. He takes it that the word wrath in the Scripture, note this, never refers to hell, but always refers to God's temporal wrath on men for their sins in the here and now, sometime on the earth. So immediately in view, as I've mentioned, is probably the tribulation period spoken of by Old Testament writers in Deuteronomy 4:29-30, Jeremiah 1:1-10, chapter 30, verse 7. If I read these, you can get the tape and look them up in your own time. Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:36-39, Daniel 12:11-12, and also spoken of many times in the New Testament by New Testament writers, Matthew 24, in the words of Jesus, verses 15-29, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:1-11, and then the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period of time, is the subject of Revelation chapters 6-18. So as long as the Jew resists the Lord, and I take it that he probably will continue to do so, certainly he will, in spite of what Paul has said here in Romans 2:5, until the rapture of the church occurs and God begins to deal with the Jews once again, then, of course, we're going to begin to see more than a mere remnant of Jews beginning to be saved. Now, verse 6. This is the God who will render to every man according to his deeds. This is the same God who, according to Psalm 62:12, is going to pay back. He's going to give an answer to a claim or reward or recompense to every man, not just some, but to every man, each one separately, according to his deeds, that is, what he has actually done. Not according to his descendancy, not according to his ancestry, not according to whether or not he had a copy of the Bible or a copy of the Mosaic Law. God looks at a man's actual conduct and not appearance, or the possession of law, or one's physical heritage. All of God's judgments are according to deeds. Do you get that? All of God's judgments according to deeds. God will judge believers according to deeds. Now, their salvation will not be in question, but he's still going to judge you and me according to deeds, according to what we've done. The only thing that's going to be at stake will be the nature of our reward. That's the only thing that's going to be affected by the judgment seat of Christ, is the believer's reward. There will be no unsaved people at the judgment seat of Christ. The great white throne judgment, where all unbelievers from all ages are going to appear, is going to be a judgment that is according to deeds. To be determined, again, is not whether somebody is saved or lost, but the degree of his punishment, which will go on forever in the place of torment called hell. God will render to every man according to his deeds. To those, verse 7, who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and immortality, glory and honor and immortality, God will pay, notice, God will pay eternal life. Regardless of whether a man is under the law or without the law, the judgment is by works which he has done. And he says here that eternal life will be paid as a reward to those who by perseverance, remaining under, sticking with it, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality. That's what he says, isn't it? That's what he says. How many people are going to be paid eternal life who by perseverance, in fact, did continue in doing good things, seeking for glory and honor and immortality? Not a solitary one. Nobody will be paid eternal life on that basis, because nobody complies with what he is talking about in verse 7. And really, what Paul's point is here is, hey, Jew, my brother, since Paul is a Jew, he can say that, you know. He's not saying you're a brother in Christ, but he's saying, my fellow Jew, if the Gentile complies with the law of God written on his heart, if he fully complies with that, he's going to receive eternal life, just the same as you. If you comply with the Mosaic law, 613 precepts, if you comply with that, you'll receive eternal life. But if the Gentile complies with the law of God written on his heart, he'll receive eternal life. In other words, you're not really any better off just because you have the law. Paul is not teaching that anybody's actually going to receive eternal life by this means. In fact, he teaches something totally different. The whole book of Romans is about the fact that nobody is going to be paid as a reward eternal life by perseverance in doing good, in seeking for glory and honor and immortality. Verse 8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they're going to be paid too. They're going to be paid wrath and indignation. Now, these people are those who do not comply with the truth. Now, what is the truth in this context? I don't think he's talking about the gospel. He's saying to those who don't comply with the knowledge that they have, the light that has been made available to them, in the case of the Gentiles, the law of God written on his heart, in the case of the Jews, the Mosaic system, originally in the Ten Commandments, imprinted on stone, to these people who are not compliant, who are not persuaded, are not obedient to the truth that they have available to them, but instead of complying with the light that they have available to them, they obey unrighteousness and wrath. Or rather, they're going to receive wrath at that particular time, when the time comes. Now, what's he saying here? Simply this. He's saying there's no difference here between the Jew and the Gentile. The Gentile doesn't have the law. He's not complying with the law of God written on his heart. He's going to be paid back and condemned. Those who die without the law are going to be condemned without the law. That's their position. Now, to the Jew, he's got the law in his possession. He's not obeying the law. That's the truth available to him. He's going to be paid back in something else. He's going to receive wrath and indignation from God. He's saying there's really no difference here. There's no partiality with God when it comes to this matter, and that's the main point. And by the way, I think he's talking about in verses 8 and 9, rather narrowly, again, the tribulation period. Not implied by the word tribulation in verse 9, but I think that's what he has in mind, is a tribulation period. He says there's going to be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So during that 7-year period of time, there will be tribulation, a word that means pressure. It's thlipsis in the Greek, and it implies pressure. It's going to be a terrible time. There's going to be distress that comes on these people. And this is a word which means a narrowing. It's going to be very difficult for people who go into the tribulation period. They're going to experience difficulty, anguish, and trouble. And he says, for every soul, and this is another thing that makes me think he's probably talking about the tribulation period, because this is often used, this word in the Greek text is often used of man's life in relation to this present world and his fellow men. It points, as I mentioned, to the tribulation period. So there's going to be tribulation and distress for every soul or every life. The word could be translated simply life. For every life of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. What does he mean by doing evil? Again, to the Jew, non-compliance with the Mosaic law. To the Gentile, non-compliance with the law of God written on his heart. And by the way, the law of God is written on the hearts of the non-Jew, the Gentiles. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in verse 15, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So, nobody is going to escape this if they don't comply with the light that they have available to them. Now, this is apart from the gospel. And how important it is for us to note that Paul does not even mention the gospel in chapter 2, as far as I can tell. He hasn't talked about it since 1:16 of Romans. And he's not going to talk about the gospel again until 21 and following of chapter 3. That's when he'll come back to the gospel again. But right now, he's in the process of showing both Jew and Gentile alike that because both groups have failed to comply with the light available to them, they stand condemned. And as long as they remain in that state, they're merely storing up wrath for the day of wrath. The initial period of time being the tribulation of God on the earth, and it's going to be an awful time. Jesus said there isn't any time in all of human history that's going to match that period of time for the trouble that it brings to men and the distress that they're going to experience. It's going to be an awful, awful thing. Somebody said, the wrath of God. How can you relegate such a great thing as the wrath of God to some temporal experience of man on the earth? Don't underestimate how terrible a period of time on the earth it will be when God pours out his wrath. The time of Jacob's trouble, as it's called in one place in the Old Testament. Don't underestimate that. It is a time of the wrath of God. And those who are in the tribulation period, especially the last 3.5 years, will have no doubt about that whatsoever. They're going to know that it's a time of the wrath of God. And by the way, it wasn't my idea to make the wrath of God in this context temporal. It's obvious that it's temporal in verse 18 of chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed, is now, present tense, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And by the way, don't underestimate the misery of people who are experiencing the wrath of God in this regard. The people who, because of disregarding the revelation of God in nature, are given over to impurity. These are miserable people. Don't underestimate how terrible it is for the homosexual to be a homosexual, because there's nothing gay about this. These people are not fulfilled. They are a miserable people. And don't underestimate the misery of people who are experiencing the wrath of God in that they have been given over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, a miserable people. No, it's not fun to experience the wrath of God in the here and now. It's an awful, awful thing. Now, there's a way out of this, and that is the way of the gospel, which is a salvation which is granted from God freely to everyone who will merely receive it. He came into his own, the Bible says, did Jesus, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power or legal right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. That's the answer. That's the answer to the deliverance from the judgment of God in eternity, in hell. And that's the answer to the deliverance from God's present wrath here and now, not to mention the tribulation period, which I think he does have in view in verses 8 and 9. He says, but glory, honor, and peace, in verse 10, will be again paid back, I take it, to every man who does good, to the Jew first and to the Greek. I hope I'm not confusing people with this, because Paul will say in chapter 3 and verse 12 that there is none who does good. You see what he's saying? There is none, that's 12b, there is none who does good, not even one, not a single one. So you see, glory, honor, and peace will not be granted as a reward to any man who did good, because there weren't any who did good. Is that plain? You see what I'm saying? To me, it's obvious what he's saying here. Hey, if you want to get saved by law keeping, fine. If you can fully comply, I mean totally now, with the light that is available to you, whether it's the law of God written on your heart or the law of God stamped in stone, if you can fully comply every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every week of every month of every year, so be it. You won't make it. You probably won't get out of bed before you've violated the law of God. No, there won't be anybody receiving glory, honor, and peace who did good. No. Because there won't be anybody who did good. That will be receiving rewards in compliance with the will of God for our lives only after receiving eternal life as a free gift. As a free gift. And that really isn't Paul's point here. His point is the Jew and the Gentile are essentially in the same boat. He says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, the Jews didn't even imagine that they would be judged at all by God. And they figured that if it came down to Jews being judged by God, surely the Gentiles would be judged first. I mean, doesn't that make sense? No. Paul says if the Jew enjoys priority with regard to the salvation which comes from God in verse 16 of Romans 1, then the Jew will suffer priority when it comes to judgment before God. If he has an enjoyment of priority in salvation, he suffers the plight of priority when it comes to God's judgment. Yeah, it doesn't matter. It's going to be to the Jew first and to the Greek when it comes to judgment in verse 9. And when it comes to success in verse 10, the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's no partiality with God, and that's really Paul's point in this section. He's trying to get the Jew lost. He's got the Gentile lost in 18 to 32, and now he's working on getting the Jew lost. He needs to come to the place where he understands, hey, man, apart from the free salvation of God, I've had it. I'm doomed. And that's true of everyone. The explanatory statement is simply this, that God does not receive people by faith. You say you had parents who accomplished this? Fine. That won't save you. You say you had a possession, you had in your possession the Bible? Fine. That won't save you. You said you tried to keep the Ten Commandments? Fine. That won't save you because you didn't keep the Ten Commandments. There's only one way of hope for us, and that's the way of a salvation that is fully free. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul has already said. For it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, I don't know everyone here today. I don't know whether you've ever received the gift of eternal life. You may be trying to keep the law. You may be trying to do the best you can. You may, your life verse might be the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, that won't save you either. Listen, there's only one way of salvation. Since you have not lived up to the light, and I know you haven't, because you're just like me. We're all alike. We have not lived up to the light that we have available to us. If that is your condition, you stand condemned before God. But it's a good place to be in a sense, because now you're open to receive the gift of eternal life by faith. And whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a good time for you to do that. Face to face. There's a day coming when we're going to meet the Lord face to face. Number 511. Father, I thank you that whether we be Jews or Gentiles, and even though we fail to live up to the light that you've made available to us, whether it be in the Mosaic system or the law of God written on our hearts, that you've made provision for us. Man, we have something to be thankful for today. That God, in His love for us, has made provision for us. And we can actually enjoy eternal life without doing a solitary thing, except giving up on our own works and putting our faith in Jesus. And I'm so glad that He said that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then this part of the verse, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Nobody's going to be left out. Salvation is for Jew and Gentile alike. And may we all take advantage of it by faith. But then may we realize that there are many around us who are unsaved. Many Gentiles, mostly Gentiles in our part of the country, who are not living up to the light which has been made available to them. They need to hear the gospel. Let us be faithful in sharing the good news with them, Lord. And on that occasion, when we run across a Jewish man or woman, may we share with them that their ancestry will not save them. Their possession of the Old Testament scriptures and the Mosaic law will not save them. They're condemned because they have not lived up to the light either. There is no partiality with God. They need to accept their Messiah by faith. Messiah Jesus, who will save them and longs to do so. May we be good witnesses in this regard. In Jesus' name, amen.